Good morning. Wrong password. Oh, caps lock. Always obey your computer. We could start with that this morning. So Emma does these tags for us, these pictures and stuff. And she sent me this one during the week, and I almost had to laugh because our topic is submission at work. And she's found this wonderful picture of basically a Southeast Asian salt mine, which is kind of what we always equate work with. So I thought that was great. We are carrying on in our study of 1 Peter this morning. Jeff's already done a lot of the legwork, the slogging through. And we're at some verses this morning that we often don't know what to do with them. So let's just jump in. Feet first here. Peter tells us, "You who are slaves must submit to your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. For God is pleased when, conscious of His will, you patiently endure unjust treatment." Anybody made that their life verse? A first reaction to that usually is, well, that's hard. Not only if they're kind and reasonable, but even if they're cruel, we have to obey everything. Second reaction is, that's not hard, that's impossible, without a certain level of medication, just to accept what we're told. But then we notice, third reaction, it's about slavery, so we don't have to worry about it. It doesn't apply to us. It says slaves, right? So it makes it a little bit easier. Yeah, not quite. He's writing this in the days of the Roman Empire, remember? And in Rome, there were not a lot of large corporations and large factories. Most people made their living either as businessmen, as traders, or as tradespeople running business. Not a lot of 9-to-5 opportunities. Most of the mining, agriculture, a lot of the domestic work, that was mostly done by slaves. And there's a variety of slaves. I mean, you get the worst case scenario where you are a slave and you're chained to your oar in a Navy ship and you're stuck there till you die. But a lot of slavery, the people were basically like servants, almost part of the family. But they had to do what they were told. They were owned. It didn't seem so bad when, you know, half the population is also domestic slaves. Who Peter is talking to here is just the normal working people. People that get told what to do on their job and they get told what they'll be given for it. In other words, most of us. It's not too different from the kind of employment environment we have today. It's just we identify ourselves with that. We get paid for doing what we're told. So Peter's words really aren't just for people 2,000 years ago wearing chains. They still apply. Because Peter's not really dealing with slavery. Slavery's not the issue here. We know that from what we've seen so far in this letter, and we know from where the letter goes. This isn't about slavery. This is about our standing with God. And even though he mentions something really hard, notice how he ends it. God is pleased when conscious of his will. You patiently endure unjust treatment. This is about knowing God's will. And this is about our willingness to accept it. So Peter moves on. Now, he does throw in the next verse, which I kind of like. I don't know if he was laughing or crying when he wrote this, but it's the other side of the story that we need to look at often. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you're beaten for doing wrong. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. You see, not all persecution really glorifies God. You know, not all the time we suffer can we say, oh, this one's for Jesus. The attitude is still important here. You know, I might come along and say, yeah, I got persecuted for preaching the gospel. And the person with me says, no, you just spent the last hour trying to prove that you were right and he was wrong. That's not evangelism, that's bullying. You got treated like a bully because, you know. But sometimes we get in a situation, we think, oh, they're just picking on us because we're Christian. Well, maybe they're picking on us because we have bad social skills. We can't assume that every time something goes wrong, that it's because we're suffering for the gospel. Peter doesn't let us get away with that. He's being very specific here that when we suffer for doing what is right, accept it, recognize that there is a larger battle going on, and give glory to God. So the question that we're looking at this morning is not how we would act if we were slaves. You know, we're not going to imagine what it would have been like to live in the Roman Empire. That's not the point. The point is, how do we respond to authority? That's where Peter's going. That's what he's getting at. Actually, let's change that. How do we, as redeemed people, respond to authority? Our identity is not as slaves or employees or employers. Our identity is that we are followers of Jesus. We've been washed in the blood. That our future is set aside by God Himself. And how does that change the way we treat people around us? How do we, as redeemed people, respond to authority? You who are slaves must submit to your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they're kind and reasonable, but even if they're cruel. For God is pleased when, conscious of His will, you patiently endure unjust treatment. Now, understand that in our culture, in our society, if you don't like your job, you don't get along with your boss, you can find a new job. There's nothing unbiblical or unspiritual about that. That's not a problem. But you need to consider this, that if you're on your fourth job in 5 months, and if every time you've quit is because your boss was an idiot, maybe there is an issue there. Maybe there is something to talk about. Remember the guy that went into the doctor and he said to the doctor, my body is racked in pain. I don't know what's wrong with me. And the doctor said, well, explain. He says, well, when I touch here, it hurts. If I touch there, it hurts. If I touch there, it hurts. If I touch here, it hurts. If I touch here, it really hurts. What's wrong with me? The doctor pauses for a minute and says, I think you may have a broken finger. Every boss I've ever had is an idiot. I didn't get along with those bosses for that reason. I didn't get along with those bosses for that reason. You know what? I really didn't get along with any of my teachers. I certainly didn't get along with my principal. Every time my team loses, it's because of the refs. Everything wrong in this country is because of the government at some level. Yeah. Maybe the problem is not the quality of leadership. Maybe I have a problem with authority. Authority isn't ruining my life. There's something deeper. There's something deeper. Now, there is a problem, though, with how we look at this, and it's part of the lie of sin, so we need to be very careful, because we have fallen into a lie that tells us that authority somehow equals value, and God never, never said that. But we get to this idea that if someone is telling you what to do, they think they're better than me. Or if I'm in a position where I have to tell you what to do, well, you better respect me, because I've got the authority. It's me. And we equate value with authority, and it really is non-biblical, anti-biblical. So I want you to give it a common example here so we can see how this works. Think of a hockey game. Some of you have probably watched a hockey game once or twice in your life. Keep in mind, what is the value of that game? We love to watch it. Why? Well, let's talk about, first of all, the authority structure of that game. Who's got the most authority? It's the ref. You know, the guy who's skating around blowing his whistle. He says when the game starts, he says when the game's over. If the puck goes in the net, he decides if it's a goal or not. And what he decides stays. It doesn't matter how many people disagree with him. The game cannot go on until the ref gets his way. He has absolute authority. He can put players in the penalty box. He can kick them out of the game. He can kick coaches out of the game. He can kick fans out of the arena. Absolute authority. Coaches have a fair bit of authority. They tell the players what position they're going to play. They tell them when to get on the ice and when to get off the ice. They tell them how to work together. So they have authority. And then there's the players. They just do their best. Now, I would imagine that none of us would pay $300 to go and watch NHL refs skate around blowing their whistles all night. That's not the value of the game. And I don't think we would really get a thrill out of watching the coach send people on and off the bench. Holy. I don't think that would be entertaining. We go to watch the players do their best. But the only way they can do their best is within the power structure that the coach sets up for them and within the overall structure that the referee sets up for them. Whatever the ref says in those few hours, it goes. So we find a good hockey game has good authority from the refs, good authority from the coaches and the players working hard. But the value is opposite to the authority. We have to recognize that if the refs weren't there, although we may hate them every game, without them the game would fall apart. There would be no game. It wouldn't be of any value to have these skilled players skating around putting the puck in the net if there's no structure to know if he did it right or did it wrong. Is he really supposed to be hitting him over the head with his stick? I don't know. It looks fun. Without the authority structure, the game isn't worth watching. But we don't go to watch the authority. The value and the authority is almost opposite. And that's a picture we need to hang on to because we so often think that someone in authority is somehow better and of more value. God never looks at it that way. When God puts people in positions of authority, he never says it's because they're better than the rest of you. No. He says because it will work better. So listen to them. Keep in mind when you have power struggles at work, just ask yourself, does God love your boss more than he loves you? Or does he love you more than he loves your boss? Did Jesus die more for your boss or for you? Is heaven more available to you or to the value and authority are not equal in anything except a sin nature where we're struggling for power ourselves. There's great examples about this. Joseph is one of the most amazing examples. Joseph in Genesis, sold to slavery by his brothers, went down into Egypt, was a slave, but was a good one. Worked hard, did what he was told, worked his way up, got respect in the home, and then got lied to, lied about, betrayed, ended up in jail. He was a good prisoner, did what he was told, gained respect of people. People trusted his opinion. Finally got out, became a slave for the Pharaoh, and works his way up finally to become prime minister. Saves Egypt from famine, saves the world from famine. In the end, he even saves his own family from famine. And all along the way, he was never whining or complaining or thinking, this isn't fair, this shouldn't be happening to me. He just did his best. And God honored that, and God used that. And then there was a scene where his family goes, they show up to Egypt to buy grain, and they finally realize the prime minister of Egypt that has their life in his hands is actually their brother, and they are, well, they're terrified. They have imagined their whole lives, what's going to happen? If his brother ever comes back, we are going to pay such a price. I love what Joseph said. It's amazing. Joseph's response to his brothers is simply, don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. Now, don't be afraid. I'll continue to take care of you and your children. So he reassured them by speaking kindly to them. Look at Joseph's perspective of the authority structures in his life. It would be so easy for us to focus on how it was unfair, how he was betrayed. His perspective is simply this. God brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. Huh. What we see in Joseph is this amazing perspective that he is concerned with what God thinks of him more than what other people think of him. He is more aware of how God treats him than how other people treat him, even if they're an authority over him. And in most of his life, everybody was higher than he was. He was just a slave. He was a prisoner. But he never got so caught up in what other people thought about him and how other people treated him that he lost perspective that he was God's child. And whether he was being beaten or lied to or betrayed, he knew who he was, even if no one else did. And he lived according to that. And he changed the course of human history. And there's a lot of other great examples in Scripture, but Peter takes us into a different direction. Peter finds the best example, for God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. There's the standard. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He is your example. How do we understand what we should be like at work? What was Jesus like? What kind of a guy was Jesus? What kind of a son? What kind of an employee? What kind of a worker? What kind of a worshiper? What kind of a student? Jesus was all these things. And he was good. It's really important because sometimes when we read hard passages of the Scripture, it's easier for us to think, you know, God's just testing me. He's just trying to make me jump through bigger hoops, and he's just going to see how much I'm going to follow him. That's usually not the case. Usually when God gives us something hard to do, it's something that he is already doing. As our Father and our Creator, he's inviting us to be more like him. He's training us for an eternal life of perfection. And when he says, do this, it's hard, but watch me. It really changes things. Jesus endured this stuff. Peter goes on to say he never sinned, he never deceived anyone, he did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threatened revenge when he suffered. I love the next line. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. Think of the story of Jesus. Think of the stories we know about where he was yelled at, mistreated. I mean, it wasn't just the beating and the whippings and the crucifixion at the end. There was a lot of hard stuff in his life. And he left his life in the hands of God. He had more faith in God than he did in the Roman Empire. He had more faith in God than he did in his teachers. He had more faith in God than he did in the religious leaders that rose up against him. He had more faith in God than the kids that picked on him because he was such a goody-goody. His relationship with God was more important than those. How God loved him was more important than how much people hated him. And so it wasn't really a huge sacrifice for him to say, that's what you think of me? Okay. You're going to beat me? Okay. Because I know where I stand with God. And I'm not taking any risks by letting humans treat me the way they treat me. My case is in God's hand. Here's a couple examples that we also read about. This first one, he's a 12-year-old boy, this is what we're talking about here. This is after the time when he was hanging out in the temple and his family was already, you know, partway back to Nazareth. They get him and they head back, and it says, then he returned to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. This is Jesus, the perfect child. He obeyed his parents. He could have corrected them. Most of us, I think, have corrected our parents at different times. He obeyed. Right? He knew all the psychology textbooks before they were written. He could have given them so much great advice, but he just obeyed. Another description we find in Hebrews, even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Jesus learned obedience. What a crazy concept. He went through the process of obeying and suffering, and he learned what that meant. In this way, God qualified him as the perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obeyed him. That's great. Joseph saved the world from starvation. Jesus saves humanity from damnation through obedience. I love that. So Peter says, be like Jesus. But the truth is, we are not just to act like Jesus. We're not just to imitate Jesus. There's a lot more going on. And so we see how it's described here in Corinthians. All of us who have had the veil removed, the veil of sin and pain and the lies of the world and the evil one, and we finally understand our salvation is in Christ. So all of us who have had the veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. So on one hand, we are called to be like Jesus, to act like Jesus, to imitate Jesus, but we also know there's this spiritual dynamic going on that we've been given the Holy Spirit, and what part of the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to transform us from within. And as we choose to obey, and as we choose to walk as Jesus walked, the Spirit is inside making it all happen, strengthening us to do it, making the change eternal and powerful and deep. We obey, he empowers. So it's not just imitating Jesus. It's not just, this is hard stuff, but Jesus did it, so you should try to do it. No. This is start to follow Jesus, and Jesus fills in the blanks. Start to obey, and the Spirit gets to work. But Peter doesn't leave it there. It goes even deeper. There's the whole deeper spiritual dynamic. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross, so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. The crucifixion fits in here. Our desire in life to simply look out for me, get what I deserve, make everybody else take care of me, that isn't godly, that's gross. He personally carried our sins on his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. It's not just about trying harder. It's not just about trying to be good Christians. It's about letting God heal us. By his wounds, you are healed. This is part of the healing process, where we start to leave behind the power that sin has on us, the selfishness, the pride, the wrong perspective about other people. Part of the healing that Christ accomplished on the cross is for us to be able to start walking away from that, to start become more like him in every aspect of our lives, to be followers of Jesus everywhere we go. And his picture that he gives us in the next verse, once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. Sheep are, they're stupid for one thing, but they just wander. Right? They nibble here, nibble there, go follow this, follow that. They just blah, blah. Pointless, meaningless, right? They're so dumb, they don't even know they're lost. They're not even that self-aware. I'm just here with some grass. Now I'm here with some other grass. Till the shepherd comes along, gives them some direction and some purpose. Where are we at with that? I'll do this because it makes me feel good. Then I'll go over here and do this for a while. I've got to make some money here and do this there. Do we have direction and guidance from someone greater than us? Or are we just lost sheep wandering around the world doing what feels good at the moment? Oh, no. We need to turn to the shepherd of our souls. Don't forget, the shepherd is just a big sheep. He was here. He walked in one of these bodies. He lived this life. He knows what it means to have a boss who's just an idiot. Whatever we endure, he endured. And so as our shepherd, as our leader, he knows what sheep go through. But he will give us direction and guidance and make it make sense. Make it make sense. Let's just back up for a second. Why is Peter going into this stuff? Why does he tie this stuff together? I want to go back and remind us where he started the letter at. What does he really want? What's his goal for us? May God give you more and more grace and peace. In Peter's mind, when he tells slaves to obey their masters, regardless of how bad their masters are, in Peter's mind, he's not making their lives harder. He's trying to move them towards a greater life of grace and peace. If you have conflicts at work, obeying Jesus isn't just there to, oh man, but when I get home, I'm going to take it out on somebody. God is leading you in grace and peace wherever you are. That's the point. Let's go back a bit. Jeff started this study in Peter with the foundation, right? That we don't forget who God is, that we don't forget who we are. And so when Peter gets to this couple verses about understanding slavery and understanding how to apply, in a sense, apply the crucifixion to your daily life, he hasn't forgotten where he started just a few paragraphs ago. The question comes down to this. If we know if God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and the Spirit has made you holy, and as a result you have obeyed Him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, then how do you respond to conflict at work? How do you treat someone who doesn't like you? If all of this is in place and all of this is true, how does that change who you are as an employee or as a boss, for that matter? 1 Peter 1, 2. Two verses later. But if we give all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's by His great mercy that we've been born again, because God raised Jesus from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by His power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. But that person keeps giving you a dirty look across their desk. Which are you defined by? You've been created and chosen and recreated by the Master of the universe, who chose you to look like He wanted you to, and to act like He wanted you to. And sin destroyed that, so He sent His Son to die for you, so that, first of all, you could still spend eternity with Him, and second of all, He can start changing you now to bring eternity into your life, and through you bring eternity to the world around you, to be an ambassador of Christ, to be the salt and light of the world, to change humanity. That's who you are. And you have a boss who's a moron. How are you going to define yourself? How do you live your day? Who are you? That's a choice. That's the choice that we make. How do we choose to see ourselves? Do we remind ourselves of our great God? Do we remind ourselves of Jesus and what He endured for us, so that He could teach us and so that He could send His Spirit to empower us? How do we define ourselves? By what the world says or by what God says? So doing what your boss tells you, even if it's unjust and inaccurate, it's not the biggest part of your day. It's not the biggest problem you're going to face. Let's be practical about this. Who is your boss? Just somebody else who used to do a different job. Remember the Peter principle? It was this idea that came out, I think it was in the 50s or so. It used to be hot stuff in the business world. It has nothing to do with Peter or the Bible. But this guy came up with an observation when the economy was booming, you know, after the war years, the economy was booming and corporations were booming and babies were booming and everything. You know, there's all kinds of opportunity for people to advance. And he said, what happens is if you got a job and you're really good at it, you're going to get promoted. And if you're really good at that job, you're going to get promoted again. If you're really good at that, you'll get promoted again. And if you're bad at that, you stop getting promoted. So everyone is stuck in a job that they're bad at and probably don't like. He said we all get promoted to the level of our incompetence. Chances are your boss or supervisor one day thought, I got to get a promotion, and they worked hard for it and they got a promotion, which means a little more money and a little better parking space because they were good at a different job. Because they could run any machine in the office. They were trained on everything. They could make coffee and set the time on the VCR. They were trained on every machine. And so they got promoted. And they probably have had very little training on how to lead people, on how to make other people do a good job. So the last thing that they need is some rebel without a clue like me, and making sure that I have my quota of five times a day, I'm going to give them a dirty look. I'm going to roll my eyes. I'm going to sigh as they walk by. Or I'm going to make some comment to a coworker that they'll just barely hear about how I think they're doing a bad job. They know they're doing a bad job. They don't like that part of their job. You know, the proof that they're doing a bad job is me. People do not have in a job description, make sure that your subordinates are miserable and whining. It's not part of, okay, maybe for drill sergeants and gym teachers. Other than that, that's not part of anybody's goal in their day. So if I'm there with a bad attitude, I'm guaranteeing my boss is doing a bad job, at least in that aspect. If I change my attitude, I've helped them succeed, at least in one aspect. I've made their day easier. Sure, they could do things differently, but I have to keep in mind that just because they're in a position of authority, I don't have to think of them as a better person. I don't have to feel threatened by that. They have a job to do. Part of their job is helping me do my job. I should be helping them do their job by doing my job. I submit. There's some practical issues here. They come along and say, okay, I want you to do this way. And I say, well, yes, okay. We'll work with this. Certainly, you have the authority to tell me that. It will be better if I obey you. Let me make a suggestion. I think if I do it this way, it might be a little bit better. And they say, no, I want you to do it my way. Okay, well, do it your way. Your job is to make me do it. And it's fine. I've got no problem with that. It's not going to be quite as efficient. That's okay. Fine. Make peace. Bring grace into the workplace. And maybe next time the boss will say, what do you think? Would you rather do it a different way? Maybe they'll say that. Maybe it'll take a couple times of you showing you're willing to obey and submit for them to finally warm up to you. Maybe they never will. Maybe they will never let you do it your way because maybe they're a complete moron. It's possible. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because it's not about your relationship with the boss. It's about your relationship with God. It's not between you and the boss. It's between you and God. Do you have faith in God? We talk about having faith that God has our eternity in his hands. Do you have faith that God has today in his hands? Jesus believed that his case was in God's hands. We need to aim for that. We need to work towards that. Joseph believed that no matter what happened, no matter how atrociously people treated him, that God was moving him into the right position. Esther, the same thing. For a time such as this, our case is in God's hands. How do we respond? What a privilege. That's fun. That even though the Pharisees are yelling and the Romans are spitting, and we're in the center of God's will, and he's changing the world. How do we as disciples, how do we as followers of Jesus Christ bring the peace of God into our daily lives, into the workplace? We can talk about missions. I mean, great stuff happening in Africa. We can talk about, if we went to some other country, we'd be nice to people because that's our mission. Well, today, your mission is wherever you are. How do you bring the grace of God into an office situation where people are just biting each other all the time? How do you bring the love of God into a work environment where people are lost and they're frustrated because they're trying to make more money, but they're never going to make enough money to do all the things they want to do? And how do you bring God's love into that situation? How do you bring God's mercy into a situation where a supervisor, a boss, just hates the aspect of their job where they have to tell other people what to do? Because they know the other people can do it better than them. They don't even know what the job is. Or just do it better. How do you bring grace into a person who's hurting at work? How do you bring peace? We are ambassadors of Christ. That means we bring his kingdom with us. We have the privilege of doing that, just like Jesus did. We work towards that. One of my favorite books of all time is C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader. There's just so many aspects of that thing I love. And one of my favorite lines from literature is from that book. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. I love that. At one point, the Dawn Treader has landed on this island, and everybody's gone off to work, you know, because they got to get fresh water and everything the ship needs to carry on. But Eustace doesn't feel like working, so he wanders off. And he comes across this valley with a dragon, and the dragon is dying. But he realizes that just beyond the dragon, there's this pile of treasure. Oh, he's got it made. He's going to scoop up the best things, take them back home, and he's set for life. So he goes around. The dragon's gone now. And he starts trying on like the armbands and stuff, and he's just planning his life. And he falls asleep on this pile of jewels and treasure and gold. He wakes up with a searing pain in his arm, and he realizes he has become a dragon. And the pain is because that armband that slipped on so easily on a little boy's arm just doesn't quite fit a dragon's leg. The story goes on for a while, but he finally, you know, there's a bit of fun in being a dragon, but there's a downside. He finally realizes that dragons are reptiles, and reptiles, they shed their skin, right? So he starts clawing at his skin, and it kind of hurts. But he's trying to rip off the skin, and he gets some chunks off. And underneath is more dragon skin. Finally, he has an encounter with Aslan, the lion, the son of the creator. And Aslan pounces on him, uses his sharp claws to rip into the dragon skin, and it hurts. But he pulls it away, and when Aslan removes the skin, all that's left is Eustace. He's back to being what he was before. There will come a day when the great lion of the tribe of Judah will finally deal with us fully. He will get a hold of us. He will take his mighty claws and dig into the layers of pride and selfishness, of fault finding, of anger. He will rip into those layers and it will hurt, but he will pull them off. And when they are pulled off, what will be left? It will be us as we were meant to be in the first place. Us the way we were created to be. Let me just rephrase part of what Peter says here in terms of understanding who we will be when we are fully saved, fully healed by the work on the cross. We will never sin. We'll never deceive anyone. We will not retaliate when we're insulted. We will not threaten revenge when we suffer. We will live as if our case is in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. We will live for what is right. We will be like Jesus, because we will see him just as he is, John tells us. That's when we're fully saved. And all the dragon layers are pulled off. We get to work towards that now. We get to practice that now. We get to go to the authorities on this world and act like Jesus. Our lives will be better for it, but that's not why we do it. We do it because we will live for what is right. We will live for Jesus. Let's pray.